Me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a phenomenon. This is what I mean. It's not just a gathering of religious people who get together because they've got similar interests. The truth is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a new humanity. A people who've been loved from eternity, who've been redeemed by Christ in history, and who've been saved by a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now they live in the world as worshippers of God and witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ as they are sustained by his sovereign power. The church is the people, and that's just a phenomenon. Now, the first letter of Timothy was written by Paul, the apostle, to Timothy, a man that Paul had left behind at Ephesus. We told that in verse 3, remain in Ephesus. But the letter that he wrote wasn't for Timothy alone. Its teaching was to be passed on to the entire church at Ephesus. We know that for many reasons, but one of the obvious reasons is the very last words of the letter are, "Grace be with you. Amen." And the "you" there is plural. Well, Timothy's not plural, is he? He's a man on his own. So obviously the intention is that this letter would be passed on to the church and its truth would be communicated to them. As well as that, it's part of the New Testament, this great inspired book. And so it's in there so that it might teach us as well. We see in this letter a little bit of an insight into a personal letter between Paul and his great friend Timothy. But it's more than that. It's a letter which has teaching for us all. Now, the letter itself instructs Timothy to counter the false teaching that had begun to affect the church at Ephesus. And it also gives advice on church life and on Christian conduct. There's a real danger that we lose a sense of wonder, appropriate wonder, at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a phenomenon in the world. It's a miracle that there are men and women who've been saved and who now love the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. You see, it's a great thing that we can have an opportunity and a responsibility to be members of the church and to belong to him. So what I want us to do is to look at this letter tonight, just the first part of this letter, and see some of the lessons that it teaches us. Okay, we'll start quite a long way back because I want to say something about the church. A number of references in the book to the church. For instance, chapter 3, verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? There are a number of references to the church in the letter. Now, what's the church? Two things. There is one universal church. That's a term that's often used. Universal church in the world. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, which is made up of all believers in all ages. An example of this is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. See, that church is all of God's people at all times. It's not one local congregation. And the Apostle Paul refers to this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says Christ is the head of the church. All God's people at all times, not just one local group. Okay. But that universal church, God's people, they meet together in local churches. And there are many references to that in Scripture. Here's some examples. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, where the Lord Jesus is talking about discipline in the church. He says, if the man refuses to hear them, people who've gone to point out his fault, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Now, that's obviously not all God's people in all places at all times. How can you tell them? It's obviously a reference to a local congregation. And you get a similar thing, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. In your region, there are numbers of local churches around the locality. I'm writing the letter to them. Okay, so that's the two ways in which church is to be understood in the Bible. All God's people everywhere, the bride of Christ, and the local representation of that, individual Christian congregations. Right. Membership of the church. What can we say about that? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Very simply, saints are those people who've been saved and set apart for God. The true membership of the Christian church are believers. That's what we should strive for, and that's what we should aim for. Now, obviously, churches make mistakes. That even happened in the New Testament period, where some people claimed to be Christians, but time showed that they weren't actually genuinely saved. But our aim and our desire should be that the church is made up of people who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in recognizing that, we have to be very careful and exercise a lot of charity. People don't always express themselves very well. It's not good to be too harsh or too hard. We have to recognize that. But our general idea and principle, as God gives us wisdom, is that those who are members of the church should be real believers. And that leads to a third implication, which is one that isn't massively popular in some circles today, which is this. All believers, where possible, are to be members of a local church. Now, that's the teaching of the New Testament. You get a couple of examples. The thief on the cross, he wasn't a member of a local church. He didn't have time. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's converted, and then he goes back home to Africa. There was no church there when he got there. But the general principle, where Christian people are converted and they're in a community where there is a church, is that they should be the members of a church. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They joined the believers who were there on the day of Pentecost. That's really all a church membership means. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and praise. They recognize that these are God's people, and they commit themselves to live with them and to worship with them and to be in fellowship with them as God requires. Now, in the New Testament, there's a couple of other things just to flesh this out. They could never have appointed the seven men in Acts chapter 6 to wait on tables, those deacons, unless they had a membership. Because the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." The apostles have to know who the disciples are so that they can ask them to look out seven men. And we have the same principle today with the appointment of church officers. Okay? Another one is church leadership. And obviously in the Christian church, we do have leadership. We have church officers of various sorts, deacons and elders and ministers. Well, you can't have leadership unless you've got people who are committed to follow it. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Men commit themselves to care for the flock, and people commit themselves to recognize that care and to honor it. That's part of church membership. And then another principle. Effective church discipline is not possible unless you have church membership. So when in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus says, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." He's identifying that it's possible for people to be in the church, and it's possible for people to be outside the church. That doesn't work unless you can actually know and define clearly who the church are. I'm expecting a bit of comeback on that. That's absolutely fine. But this is an important principle in the Word of God. It's part of our Christian discipleship. And so we need to take it seriously. Now, the task of the church, just quickly, is this. The task of the church towards God is what? worship and service. That's why we are saved. We are saved to worship the Lord, and we are saved to serve him. That's fine. The task of the church as regards the world is given to us in the Great Commission, that we would make disciples, baptizing them and adding them to the church. That's the task of the church, evangelism. And the task of the church as regards one another is to edify one another, to build one another up, and to bear one another's burdens. And we do that by building one another up in knowledge and by building one another up in godly living. So encouragement, prayerfulness, where necessary, rebuke and challenge are all designed under God to help us to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. See, it's the church. This is what we do, but more importantly, this is what we are. And a letter like 1 Timothy helps us to understand the great importance of this and how it's to be put into practice. Okay, that's a bit about the church. Now, the second thing. Three things that God gives to help the church, which is verses 1 and 2. The first one is in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Apostles. An apostle is somebody who's sent on a mission. It's quite a general word, apostle. Somebody who's sent on a mission. But sometimes in the New Testament, the word is used in a more particular sense. Apostles of Jesus Christ. And that term, the term that's used here, means that Paul is sent in a particular way by a particular person, by the Lord himself. And he's sent to carry out a particular task. Now, this is vital for all of us because we are reading the New Testament because these words have been written down for us by the apostles. You know, it's a key and a critical thing. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent men to perform this task. A couple of things about apostles. These apostles, the 12 and Paul, they were specifically commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't decide to become an apostle. Christ selected them and he sent them. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He makes the point that nobody sent him other than God himself. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who chose him and sent him. That's vital. And that was true of the 12 apostles in the Gospels as well. Luke chapter 6. When it was day, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So they're specially commissioned. Another thing about these apostles is they must have seen the risen Christ. That's a condition in the New Testament. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, he was seen by me also. This is talking about people who saw the Lord Jesus when he'd risen from the dead. Last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He expands on that in chapter 9 where he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? So to be an apostle in this sense, not only must they have been commissioned by Christ, but they must have seen the risen Christ. For that reason, we don't have apostles in this sense today. Because there's nobody who's been commissioned by Christ, because Christ is in heaven where he'll remain until he comes again. And there's nobody who has seen the risen Christ, because Christ is in heaven and he'll remain there until he comes again. So this special category of apostle has passed away. Now there are apostles in the sense of people that the churches send out, missionaries and representatives and all of that, okay. But not in this fundamental sense. This is a foundational office for the establishment of the church. What were their responsibilities? Let me give you a few. Number one, to preach the gospel in this pioneer post-Pentecost situation. Christ has died, he's risen again, he comes to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and he says to them, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Pioneer responsibility to be witnesses and evangelists and to preach the gospel and to plant churches. And for Paul, there's a particular significance because he was sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. And you see in the book of Acts how he exercised that ministry, traveling throughout the Gentile countries in Asia Minor and off into Europe to preach the gospel and to establish churches. Okay, second one. They were to lay a foundation for the church in their teaching. So in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, we read that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the idea is that teaching, which they received directly from Christ, is the authoritative foundation of truth on which the church is built. Now, this is significant in a number of ways. Number one, if we want to define the church, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church, we can go to the Bible to do that. Because the Bible gives us an understanding. It's God's truth for us. We know what the gospel is because the Bible reveals it. We know what a church is because the Bible reveals it. It's a great thing. There's a second implication as well. Because the apostles have laid the foundation, there's no more foundation to be laid. So the Bible occupies a unique place in the Christian church. There are many, many fine Christian books which have been written, which are a great help. But they are a help in that they are able to draw out the teaching of the Word of God and explain it and present it in a way to us which helps us. They don't add to the teaching of the Word of God. They merely make plain and explain the teaching which is there. So through the rolling centuries of the church, all the church has done is discover more of the truth which is in the Bible, not discover extra truths which they want to add to the Bible. It was a man in the post-Reformation century, in the 17th century in Scotland, John Davidson, who said, God yet has more light to break forth out of his holy word. And that's the important principle. There's more light to come out of the word, but there aren't more words to be added to the word. That means if you get a group like, I don't like doing this, but you know, it's important sometimes, Mormon church, it's not a church. Because it isn't founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They think they've still got apostles that are still writing scripture today. No, no. They can't be, because they haven't been commissioned by Christ and they haven't seen the risen Christ. And there's only one foundation, the foundation which has already been laid in the Word of God. Okay. So they preach the gospel in a pioneer way. They lay the foundation of the church in their teaching. They edify the church. They build it up. In Ephesians 4, we are told, Christ has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, we still have those today, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So when we read what the apostles give us, we see this as a word from God, which is designed to build us up and do us good. That's why the Bible is such an important and valuable book, because the words that are given to us aren't trivial and they aren't dangerous, but they are like pure milk, which is designed to make us strong. And they're unadulterated. There's nothing in there, when rightly understood, that will ever do us harm. Fourth thing, as a responsibility of apostles, to exercise authority in the churches. And there are a couple of occasions when the apostles refer to this. Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, talking about a very difficult moral problem in the church there, says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, or I'm with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, look, this situation is wrong. And in the authority of Christ, this situation needs to be dealt with. You need to do something about it. There's an authority, because they are men who are commissioned by Christ for the foundation and the edifying of the church. Okay, there we are. The first thing that he gives to help the church are apostles to lay a foundation. One little thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. It's interesting, isn't it? That the message that the apostles bring to us is a message which is full of salvation and full of hope. It's a message which reveals that God to us. That salvation means deliverance. Deliverance from sin and all of sin's consequences. Deliverance from the guilt of sin. You can have a conscience which is washed. Deliverance from the punishment of sin. You can be delivered from death and hell. Deliverance from the power of sin. You can be given a new heart and Jesus Christ can rule in your life. Deliverance from the corruption of sin. He can start to wash you clean on the inside. And one day deliverance from the very presence of sin. In a new heaven and a new earth, which is in righteousness. It's a great thing, you know. And this is the foundation of the gospel, which is the stone on which the church is built, isn't it? That great foundational truth, that there is salvation in God through Jesus Christ. And what about hope? I said a little bit this morning from Ephesians 2 about people in Ephesus before the gospel came. They were without hope and without God in the world. It's a terrible thing to be without hope. But you know, it's Jesus Christ who is our hope. And there is for believers a hope that is steadfast and certain and will ultimately be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. When we see him as he is and when we are like him and when we rejoice in his presence forever and ever. Apostles. Second thing. Timothy, my true son in the faith. Faithful ministers. He's writing this to Timothy for the sake of the church. He's left Timothy in Ephesus for the sake of the church. Because in the purpose of God, there are ministers who were sent to minister the word of God, which is designed to do the church good and to build it up. Now, Timothy was a man from Lystra. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. Paul came across him in Acts chapter 16 when he returns to Lystra on his second missionary journey. And when he comes to the town, some of the believers tell him about this young man who is so promising and seems to be doing so well. So Paul gets to know him. He circumcises him because they'll be working amongst Jews, so it's not to cause offence. And then he takes him with him on his missionary journeys. And very soon you find this man, Timothy, being sent to Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus so that there he might bring words from the Apostle Paul, he might do the work of ministry, he might build up the churches. This is an important principle. God sends men to care for the flock, to feed the flock with the word, so that the church might be built up and strengthened and might grow. Now, we are looking at the moment for an assistant pastor in the church. So some of this stuff is very important for us. Let me say a couple of things about Timothy. His character and his hard work were commendable. In Philippians 2, Paul says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know how you're getting on. For I've no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate. For everybody seeks their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, He served with me in the gospel. He says, you know his character, and you know he works hard. There's nobody like him. These are commendable characteristics, he says. Those are things that we always need to be on the lookout for. A character and a commitment. But as well as that, he had gifts, obviously. He was able to teach and encourage and help. That's important. But a striking thing about Timothy is he didn't have the personality that you would sometimes associate with leadership. I'm not very keen on that to him anyway. But he didn't have the personality that you would often associate with leadership. He would never have made a celebrity pastor. Because this is what the New Testament says about him. He was easily intimidated, and so he needed to be encouraged. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that's in you, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Come on, Timothy. I know you're tempted to be afraid and easily overwhelmed, but remember that God has sent you to this work. Do the work God has given you to do. Just trust him. He says in 1 Timothy 4, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity. I know that you find it difficult because you're young and you feel other people around you are more experienced and more mature, but God has put you in this. Be an example to the flock. Be yourself. Live to be the man that God has made you. Paul's encouraging him. And then surprisingly, he says this in 1 Corinthians 16 to the church at Corinth. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. And let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace. He says to the church at Corinth, make Timothy feel at ease, because you won't get the best out of him if you terrorize him and make him afraid. I think that's really telling. We need to recognize what people are like, and not everybody is the same. But as we work together in the life of the church, so we are to encourage one another. And as they encourage Timothy in a particular way by not overwhelming him, so it was that he was best able to serve them. It's very important. We look for calling, we look for character, we look for commitment, and we look for gifts. Then we recognize that people are different in their personalities. And we respect that. And we take people just as they are, and we seek to encourage them so that they might encourage us. So that's two ways that the Lord builds up his church. Two ways that he blesses it. Through apostles who lay the foundation, and through ministers who minister the word of God. Then there's a third way in verse 2, which is by means of his own blessing. So Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In all 13 of Paul's letters in the New Testament, at the beginning of his letter, he expresses his desire and his confidence that God would bless people with grace and peace. All 13 of his letters. But in 2 of his letters, he adds mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Those 2 letters are 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Because Paul is saying, the church needs the blessing of God. And God's grace and the peace that flows from it is enough for all our needs. But Timothy, he needs to be reminded as well that God is full of mercy. Because that's the kind of man that Timothy is. And I think there's something very tender about that. That in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ knows how to speak a word in due season, that he doesn't snuff out a smoking flax or break a bruised reed, so it is that Paul, writing to Timothy, knows what he needs to hear to encourage him. Remember, Timothy, Grace and peace is yours in common with all the saints. And grace and peace comes from a God of mercy, who understands your frailty and your fears. A God who is more than sufficient to help. I think there's something lovely about that. I'd love to go through this in a bit of detail. We can't really do that tonight. So let me just give you a quick overview here. Right? Paul's saying, ultimately, blessing comes from God. Apostles are sent from God to help us. Ministers are sent from God to help us. Great. That's all external. That's all useful. But God's got to get on the inside. He needs to give us grace and mercy and the peace that flows from it. That's how we grow, and that's how we develop. That's how we are to be as a church. What's grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor, sometimes called as, in grace, God gives us what we don't deserve. Quite right. And we need to hold on to that, because we're only too aware of the fact that there are so many things that we don't deserve. We don't deserve the blessing of God. But you know what? God blesses us. And why does he bless us? Because he's a God of grace. I said something about that last Sunday before when I was here, talking about the grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great teaching in Scripture. God gives us what we don't deserve. Because it's of his fullness that we have received, John chapter 1, and grace upon grace. We're saved by grace. Forgiveness is because of God's grace. Our ability to press on in the difficulties is of God's grace. When he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. What a lovely, reassuring, comforting word that was to that man in trouble and under pressure. But also, you know, in Timothy's work as a servant of God, he needed God's grace so that he might equip him and so that he might enable him. What about mercy? Well, mercy really is compassion shown to people in need. That's what mercy is. And Timothy has this tendency to be easily overwhelmed and to keep himself back and put himself in a corner and to be timid. So Paul writes to him and says, remember that God is a God of compassion and sympathy. Whatever weakness you feel, the Lord understands. Whatever mistakes you feel you might make, there's forgiveness with God. God's a God of mercy, who's not going to whip you. Serve the Lord in the situation where he's placed you and trust him for his compassion, and he'll hold you by the hand and he'll keep you and he'll lead you through. We need that, don't we? See, comfort in our lives comes from the compassion, the mercy of God. And we know, don't we, that our God sits on a throne of grace, and we are to boldly come to that throne of grace that we might obtain mercy to help in time of need. When was the last time you were in need? God is a God who's full of compassion to the needy. We can go to him and trust him that he'd help us at the right time, and he'll give us the strength we need to stand. Then you've got peace, you know? Peace, well, it flows out of our experience of God's grace, really. It starts off with peace with God. Touched on that this morning. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a great truth. It means that God's anger is turned away. And because of that, we can turn away from our rebellion and we can submit to him and we can embrace him in his love and we can know that God and us have been reconciled. But out of that flows so much peace. A freedom from anxiety, a wholeness of spirit, an ability just to rest in the midst of the circumstances of life and know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And whatever situation we might face tomorrow, that situation is just as much in the hand of God as I am. So I need not be afraid. And when we are struck with all the problems and all the things that trouble us, how we wish we could deal more effectively with our temptation. How we wish we could be more faithful in our family life. How we wish we could be better witnesses in the workplace. And those things come to us sometimes as a burden. But then we remember that our God is able. He can take our small acts of service and he can bless them. He can cover our faults. He can purify us and correct us and give us opportunities for the gospel. He can bring fruit out of small and unimportant labors. He can do that. He calls me just to follow him and to trust him and to leave the future in his hands. And so because of that, I can rest in peace. It's a wonderful thing. So here's Timothy. What do you need, Timothy, serving the church in Ephesus with all the false teaching and all the problems? They're going to have a go at you and you're a bit timid. You better back your ideas up. No, not quite. What do you need, Timothy? Grace? The Lord will give you grace. Mercy? The Lord will give you mercy. Peace? The Lord will give you peace. So with that great confidence, go on and serve God. So here we are tonight. The church is equipping. This is where Paul starts in 1 Timothy. The church is equipping is this. The once for all foundation laid by the apostles. The truth of God's word. The ongoing ministry of faithful servants of God who preach the word and apply it to us. And the continual enabling of God's people as God gives them superabundant grace and mercy and peace. Why? Because he's God who's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ and who's redeeming a people from all nations of the world that they might come to know him through Jesus Christ, that they might be washed and forgiven, and that they might be built up into the church of the living God, a community of people where God dwells in their midst, who know the reality of the forgiveness of sins and a clear conscience, and who look forward to the day when they will be part of the new Jerusalem, in which God dwells forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we do just ask from this word that you'd help us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have in having the gospel in Bibles we can understand and having it explained to us so that we might come to know Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you, Father, that we have the church in our communities. We know there are some parts of the UK even where you'd have to travel 20, 30, 40 miles to find a gospel church. We thank you that's not true here. We pray, Lord, that you bless us and help us, that we might be faithful as your people and that we might seek to honour Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and to live our lives and to conduct our relationships together in a way which pleases you. In the Saviour's name, amen.